Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to come here today to lift up your holy name, to exalt you, to praise you, to worship you. You alone, God, are worthy of our praise. And so, Lord, we come today to offer ourselves to you as an expression of our worship. We offer our whole selves to you today. Lord, we know that this past week that we've been going through life with all kinds of challenges, all kinds of struggles. For some, there's been joys. For others, there's been hardships. For some, there's been health and well-being. Others, there's been sickness and difficulty, challenges. Lord, wherever we have been this week, you have been walking with us, and we thank you for your holy presence. And we exalt and lift up your holy name today. You are the Savior who moves mountains. You are the Savior who redeems our life from all of its perils. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one that we can know is our solid rock, the firm foundation upon which we are able to endure the challenges and the struggles and the joys of life. And Lord, we come here today with thankful hearts before you. And Lord, as we come to this time now of studying your word together, we want to have hearts that are open and receptive. We want to have minds that are free from all the things that so easily distract us. And so, Lord, we come now, and in these next few moments of silence, we come, Lord, to just let go of all the things that hinder us from being able to fix our eyes on you and to be able to hear you speak to us through your Spirit, leading us into truth. We pray, Lord, that in this time together in silence, that we would be able to just let go of ourselves and really hear you start to speak to us. So, Lord, we approach you now, and we come with hearts seeking you in silence. Jesus, you said, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. Lord, as we come to you today, we're seeking first your kingdom and all of its benefits. And Lord, we know that as we seek you, we will find you. And you will reveal to us the way, the truth, and the life. Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word today, we pray, that our hearts might be drawn nearer into your holy presence, where there is life, where there is freedom, where there is joy. unspeakable. Lord, lead us and guide us in all that we say and all that we do today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Karen Maines, in her book, A Key to a Loving Heart, shares a parable that she entitles A Brawling Bride. And this is what she writes. She paints a vivid scene describing a suspenseful moment in a wedding ceremony. Down at the front stands the groom in his spotless tuxedo, handsome, smiling, full of anticipation. His shoes are shined, every hair in place. He's anxiously awaiting the presence of his bride. Anybody, any guys remember that day when you got married? Yes, well, all the attendants are in place. They're all looking joyful and attractive. The magical moment arrives as the pipe organ reaches full crescendo and the stately wedding march begins. Everyone rises and looks towards the door for their first glimpse of the bride. And then suddenly there's a horrified gasp. The wedding party is shocked. The groom stares in embarrassed disbelief. Instead of a lovely woman dressed in elegant white, smiling behind a lace veil, the bride is limping down the aisle. Her dress is soiled and torn. Her legs seem twisted. Ugly cuts and bruises cover her bare arms. Her nose is bleeding, one eye is purple and swollen, and her hair is disheveled. Does not this handsome groom deserve better than this? Maines asks. And then she sets out the clinching line. She says, "Alas, his bride, the church, has been fighting again." Calling them and us the church. The Apostle Paul writes these things. Actually, I should have put this one up before. You know, the church is brawling again. Church wars, you know. Right? Some of you will get that. But this is what Paul says. He says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy and clean, so that he could give her to himself as a glorious church, without a single spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, being holy and without a single fault." You know, what a contrast, right? This is how Jesus sees his church. But what a contrast it is between the ideal that Christ has for his bride, the church, and the parable that Maines paints for us in that parable. You know, sadly, too often, what Maines has painted as the picture of a brawling church is too often more truth than fiction. And so today, as we come into our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, you know, we've been going through this, and you've been making your notes, and I've been keeping these notes for you as well. And what we're adding to this notebook today is what Paul's purpose is in writing in this next part of his letter, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to verse 9, where he makes a personal address concerning conflict between two members of the church community. You know, it's interesting when you set out to do a study through a book, you know, and preach through a series, you know that you're going to come across some things that really, you know, touch buttons for people. You know, when we come to these places where, you know, Paul is addressing conflict within the church, you know, we have to kind of sit up and take notice, because too often that's what happens in churches. So let's hear what Paul has to say in this personal appeal in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. And this is Paul speaking to his friends in Philippi. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul, in this passage, is making an apostolic appeal. There are sometimes when, as we're reading through the letters to Paul, he comes and he is very forthright to the church. He says, you know, he is very specific in what he is asking of his friends in the church. And sometimes he makes a very personal appeal. This is one of those times. And it's, you know, it came to his attention when Epaphroditus came with the gift that he had brought, that there were some disagreements that were fomenting within the church. And especially a public disagreement between two very prominent women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, we don't have a lot of information about these women, but what we do know is that they were having a disagreement. And this disagreement was becoming was just bubbling over into the rest of the church. We do know that these women had in recent past worked side by side with Paul and with each other in the cause of the gospel. They had, you know, been contending, as Paul says, with him and with each other. And not in terms of bickering with each other at that point, but they had been contending. They had been working together, and the word contend there means to fight side by side as if in a gladiatorial arena. In other words, two gladiators sit, you know, fighting side by side, defending each other. They have each other's back. They're working together. This is how Paul was saying. This is what they were doing together. Along with Paul, they were working to see the gospel go forward with power. They had been close companions, cooperating, working together in the advancement of the gospel. They were prominent in the church and the community and were well respected, along with Clement and the unnamed fellow workers that he says. They were, no doubt, that these two women were part of the forever family, and they had been getting along great with each other for so long as they had focused their attention on the putting out there of the gospel. They were fellow workers with Paul. But then something happened. Something triggered a disagreement. Something brought about bad blood between these two women, and they started fighting with each other. And because they were so prominent in the body, it was spilling over into the church. And there was an impact. There was an impact. Their disagreement was destroying the joy and the unity that was part of the church. And you know, the reality is that when there's a breakdown in communication between people within the body of Christ, brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, well, we all know this, when there's a breakdown of communication within a family, it destroys the harmony. It destroys the peace. It destroys the joy. It just sucks the life out of everybody when there's disharmony. There's a big impact when people are not able to get along with each other in the body of Christ. When individuals are forming groups or factions that sow seed of discontent, when factions start lobbing verbal bombs at each other that explode and leave people shredded. I mean, I think, has anybody ever been in a church like that? Oh, some of you haven't put your hand up or indicated that, but I know most of us in our Christian life have come through some form of that kind of an environment where the church has not been a healthy place, a loving place. It's been a place, well, as Mainz pointed out, where the bride of Christ becomes an unrecognizable war zone rather than a community of peace. See, this was what was on Paul's heart as he makes this public appeal to his friends in Philippi to be reconciled with one another, to have these two women to be reconciled, to become together again, so that the peace of God would be able to rule in their fellowship. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with you, Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, brothers, other brothers and sisters, to help these women to get along. To get along. You know, Paul's public appeal to these women is to agree with each other in the Lord. And that word agree is the Greek word there, throning, which means possessing a common mind, having identical feelings and attitudes towards each other. The inference of that word is that there would be a total harmony of life that would be shaped by their position in Christ. Agree with each other in the Lord. Allow the Lord, the relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ, to cause you to come together in a common mind, in a feeling of love towards each other rather than animosity. And he goes on to say, you know, when I listen to Paul say that, what he's really saying here is, you know, don't just put a band-aid on your disagreements. When there are disagreements that come up in the church and there's people starting to go into different camps, you know what? Don't just put a band-aid on your disagreements. Don't put a Band-Aid on by calling for a truce. Okay, we'll just agree to disagree, but in our hearts we still are at odds with each other. He's not saying that. What Paul is saying here is that, you know, there needs to be full disarmament. Full disarmament and complete reconciliation. Whenever there's discord and disharmony within the church, that's what we're called to do. He says, I plead with you, Euodia. I plead with you, Syntyche. I plead with you, fellow yoke fellows. Help these women get along. This is the goal. Complete healing of fractured relationships. That's what Paul's calling for here. I can just imagine. Just imagine with me. Euodia and Syntyche. Like you, they're sitting here listening to this letter being read. This message from Paul coming to them. And they're saying, and Euodia's sitting there going, yeah, Paul, but you don't know what she said to me. You don't know what she did to me. And Syntyche's sitting there, yeah, you don't know the impact of all the stuff. You don't get it, Paul. How am I? You're asking me to be reconciled with her? You must be out of your mind. Is that what you're asking of me? And Paul says emphatically, yes. Be reconciled with your sister. Be reconciled with your brother. Yeah. He makes a personal appeal to these women. But he also includes in this personal appeal for public assistance. For assistance from the body of Christ. And why would Paul do that? You know, isn't when we're at odds with our brother or sister, isn't it just something that we have to work out together? Well, yeah, we do. But in the greater context of the body of Christ, what Paul is saying here is that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a personal responsibility as well to maintain healthy relationships and be a catalyst for healthy relationships to take place with our brothers and sisters and between others. And we see that all through the New Testament, where we see the Peter and Paul and John, if we went there as well. But Peter says to us, love one another deeply from the heart. That's 1 Peter 1:22. Love one another deeply from the heart. And he emphasizes that 10 times over in the letter of 1 Peter. Over and over and over again, he's bringing us back to that. In Romans chapter 12, verse 14, Paul says, bless one another. Bless and do not curse. Live in harmony with each other. Again in Romans 12, 16. And then he says in Romans 12, 18, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, each one of us within the body of Christ has a responsibility to be an important part of creating that environment for love and harmony and peace within the body. That's what Paul is reminding us of here as he's personally making this apostolic appeal to these two friends, these two women. He insists that we're not alone in this responsibility. We are all yoked together. We are those who are yoked together as the body of Christ. And therefore, we are to help others, to come alongside, to aid and assist. And this is an emphatic request on his part to the whole church to help one another find agreement in the Lord. The mind of Christ We already talked about that in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, may this mind be in you, the mind of Christ. So he's bringing this back in to this whole appeal at this point. It's so important. If we are going to be those Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses for Christ out in the world and have an impact, then we as the body of Christ need to be that place where we are supporting and encouraging and loving and caring for one another rather than beating each other up. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, Paul says this, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, the Apostle Paul was very much concerned about promoting the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so, you know, through his apostolic appeal, we see that the body of Christ, according to Paul, was never meant to be a war zone inflicting emotional and spiritual damage on its members. The body of Christ is to be a hospital ward for the soul, a therapeutic community where each member is committed to protecting and mending each other's soul. You know, the body of Christ is to be a place of refuge from the storms and the pressures of life. It's to be an at-rest community. At-rest community where the peace of God reigns. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great to be able to just say, oh, you know, when you're talking to somebody, I am so at peace. I'm so at rest. When I'm together with my brothers and sisters in the Lord, there is absolutely no hostility, no tension. I can come and I know that this is a place where I belong and I'm loved and I'm cared for. Who wouldn't want to be part of that kind of community, especially since we were all isolated for so long from one another through the COVID pandemic? You know, people today are looking for that kind of an environment to be a part of, a community like that. You know, there's a real hunger today for community. It's growing out there. But what kind of community are people looking for? They don't want hostility. They want peace. They want harmony. They want people that care about them and love them. And this is what Paul is saying. But you know, this kind of community, that kind of community doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen without work within the body. And I got aware, I became aware of this a number of years ago. When I was a youth pastor, that's a long, long time ago, it seems. Long time ago. But when I was a youth pastor, I took a number of our youth ministry team up to a camp up near Halliburton called Madiba Adventure Learning Center. I don't know if anybody ever heard of Madiba, but Madiba at that time had just... They were on the cutting edge as a camp, a Christian camp. They had set up what they called a high ropes and a low ropes adventure learning program. And our youth, I took my youth leaders up there, young people up there and youth leaders, so that we could do some team building. We could do some community building. And part of that was to do the high ropes experience where you pushed your own personal limits, but the low ropes experience was we're all about building that teamwork, working together, having to stretch and let go of our own personal needs, but really work together as a team. And before we got into those activities, the facilitator that weekend, what he did was he said, okay, this weekend we're going to push your limits personally. We're going to, you know, cause you to grow together. But before we do that, we need to have what we call a full value covenant. A full value covenant. And what was that? I mean, at that point, that was kind of all new to me. But this full value covenant, he said, was an agreement. Agreement before we even did any of these exercises, whether it was high ropes or low ropes, before we came together as and were looking towards these goals, we needed to have an agreement with each other. That we were going to guard and value each member of this group. That we were going to guard the integrity of who you were. And whether you were really good at something or whether you were not so good at something, we were all going to be creating an environment of positive talk, affirming actions, and putting the other person first before us. Before, you know, and so it was this agreement that we worked out together. This is how we were going to be with each other. To create that environment that would create love and affinity and encouragement and spur each other on in what we were all about. And you know, every time I come to this part in Paul's letter, what comes next, I think of that full value covenant. That full value covenant. Because, you know, Paul urges his friends in Philippi to enter into a full value covenant with each other. How are they going to get along? How are they going to fulfill this, create this environment that he's talking about for Euodia and Syntyche and for the whole body? Well, he says there are four things, key components that you need to have as your full value covenant with each other. And maybe if you know, as you've read this through before, you've never kind of looked at it this way, because you know what? We look at this section of the passage, we pull it out of the context in which it was written, and we use it for all kinds of other nice scripture passages and things like that. But in the context, it was in the context of strife within the body of Christ. People not getting along with each other. And Paul uses these words in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. He gives us four components. The first component that he gives us is this. If you're going to have a full value covenant with each other, value each other, you need to begin to watch your joy gauge. Watch your joy gauge. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Why is he saying that? Well, you know, if we're in disharmony with other people, what's the joy gauge going to be reading? It's going to be reading low. Is there a lot of joy in being at odds with somebody? No. You know, when the frustration gauge of our life rises and gets going, and our emotions get going towards the other person, you can count on the fact that the joy gauge is going to go blah, 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 blah. It's going to be empty. And that's going to have an impact not only on the relationship with the other person, but it's also going to have an impact on your relationship with God. When you're at odds with other people, the joy is going out of your life, you're frustrated all over the place, what's going to happen? Your relationship with God is going to go into the tank. And you know, the most miserable person in the world, Ronald Dunn says, is a Christian who is out of fellowship with God or with someone else. You're most miserable. That's where we get most miserable, is when we're out of fellowship with others and with God. Did you know that there's a connection between joy and fellowship? There's a real big connection between joy and fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. This is what John says. He says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard," all that the gospel of Jesus, "so that you may also have fellowship with us." We want you to come into this forever family. This forever family where we've got love and joy and peace and harmony and everything going for us because we're all focused on Jesus, right? Peace, love, and joy in Jesus. That's the forever family. We want you to come in. We've shared all this with you. And now, you know, because we've shared all this with you, we want you to come into the fellowship. Why? Because our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we write this to make our joy complete. Get it? Fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. If everything is in perfect harmony, then there is complete joy. And then he says, this message, this is the message that we heard from him and declare to you. This is what we heard from Jesus, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, with God, and yet walk in darkness, what happens? We lie and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. What a blessing. You know, when everything is, when we're following the commandment that Jesus gave us, love one another as I have loved you, as we're walking in the light and we're living that way within our relationship with that, we have fellowship with one another and we have fellowship with God. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. But if we let the dark, if we walk in the darkness and we say we're walking in the light, you know what? We're actually not living by the truth, and we're actually, our life is a lie. It's pretty bold statements. But we have a Savior who has purified us from all sin, called us into his forever family. And John reminds us of that. You know, Ronald Dunn, again, he says this in Surviving Friendly Fire. It's a book that I've read a number of times. He said, "If you want to walk in fellowship with God, we cannot walk in darkness, sin. In other words, the only thing that can mar our fellowship with God and one another is sin. Therefore, we must constantly deal with the sin problem in our lives to maintain fellowship with God and with one another." And what does all that mean? What does all that mean? Well, you know, we all know that we deal with an ongoing problem in our lives, right? That's sin. And even though we're believers in Jesus Christ, we still are going to sin. Why is that? Because we have what is called a default nature, a human nature. Another way of putting it is there's an already and always way of being that we have been operating in since we were a couple years old, right? We'll give a little grace to babies, to kids who are not necessarily, you know, cognizant of the choices that they're making. They're just gooing and gawing and going, I want food. I need to go poop, you know? We'll give a little bit of grace there. But from the time as long as we can remember, we've been dealing with the already and always problem of sin in our life, the human nature. And where'd that come from? Well, it's always been there, and will, you know, was going right back to Adam and Eve. So we don't need, we know the already always default way of being is our sinful way of being. And we come to this place of recognizing that that default way of being is still with us, even though we've been given a whole new possible paradigm for living, which is called the kingdom living, or the new creation way of being. It's how Paul talks about that in Ephesians. Anyway, where he says, the old is gone, the new has come, right? You're not. We are in the process of putting off the old nature. That's why he says, you know, let go of the old nature and clothe yourself with the new, the kingdom nature. So this is the struggle that we're facing. And James recognizes it. He says in James 4, 1 to 3, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, you don't get it, you kill, you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel, you fight, and you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, and that you may spend what you get on pleasures. You know, what he's talking about there is that whole default way of being. When that comes into the picture, it causes us to be out of fellowship with each other. It breaks down the connections that we have with each other. It breaks down our connection with God. Is God still with us? Is God still tracking with us? Yes, he's always there with us as those who have put their faith and trust in him. But as far as we're concerned, the sins that so easily entangle us get our eyes off of Jesus. And so we struggle. Our whole perspective on life and relationship with others becomes clouded, and it breaks down. And our joy gauge goes. So what Paul says is keep an eye on your joy gauge. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Rejoice. Because if you're watching that joy gauge, whenever it starts to go this way, towards empty, and something else is going on full, it's at that point you need to make the choice. Am I going to live according to the old nature, or am I going to live according to my kingdom nature? Which way am I going to go with this? You know, I hope that like the prodigal, we come to our senses, we establish our focus on the Lord, we get back on the path that leads to joy. See, because that's the key to the new possible paradigm that we're living in, the kingdom paradigm, is that, you know, it's based on integrity, responsibility, and generosity, grace. Integrity is holiness. Responsibility is our recognizing that, you know, we are 100% responsible for how we live our life out before God and others. And we're 100% responsible for the impact of how we choose, what we choose to say or what we choose to do with other people. We're 100% responsible for how that lands with other people. Even though we're not 100% responsible for how other people respond to us, okay? I got that lesson this week when my sister and I were doing some cleaning at my mom and dad's place, and we were having a conversation about what's going to happen next because some plans changed this week. And I started asking some questions of my sister, and I kind of came across as, you know, I was being very inquisitive and, you know, pressing on the point. And she just said, stop. You're making me feel like, you know, and she just let it all out, and she just, whoa, and I had to step back because it was like, whoa. And I realized, you know what? I'm 100% responsible for how I was coming across to my sister at that point. And I had to stop, had to restore my integrity with her, had to repent before her, confess, yeah, you know what, you're right. You're right. Will you forgive me? will you forgive me? And then we had a hug, and there was restoration, reconciliation. See, that's the way in which the new possible paradigm of the kingdom works. Repentance, confession, forgiveness, restoration, it leads back to joy. And that's the first part of the full value covenant. The second is that of practicing being magnanimous. And that I had to be magnanimous in that encounter with my sister. And what does it mean to be magnanimous? Well, Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Gentleness here, the word gentleness in the Greek is that word magnanimity. Sweet reasonableness. Being magnanimous is courageously noble in mind and heart, generous in forgiving, eschewing resentment or revenge, unselfish. It's having a big heart enough to hold no grudges. A big enough heart that says, I'm not going to hold anything between you and me. Ever. I'm going to let it all go. I'm going to be generous and gentle with you. Now, Gerald Hawthorne says, it is that considerate courtesy and respect for the integrity of others which prompts a person not to be forever standing in his rights. And it is preeminently the character of Jesus. You know, we all have the right to our own opinion. We all have our right to stand up for ourselves and say, I don't like what you're saying, and get into an argument with somebody. But we also have the right to let go of our rights, to make somebody wrong. It makes a difference how we live. Paul encourages his friends to be big-hearted and gracious with each other, and out of respect that they are to make room in their hearts for each other. That's what he's calling the church to when he says, practice being magnanimous. And why is this so important? Well, because the Lord is near, he says. How often do we really, really have that understanding that, you know, when we're at odds with each other, the Lord is standing right there. When we're fighting with somebody tooth and nail, with, you know, brother or sister or a fellow church member, when we're at odds with them, the Lord's right there. We believe it. Where two or three are gathered together, he's there in their midst, right? Well, he's right there. He's near. The Lord understands when we're hurt. The Lord understands how we get along with each other, and his presence is there for us. And his presence is there for us to help resolve the circumstances as we fix our eyes on him. And that's in the here and now. But, you know, there's another way of looking at that, you know, that the Lord is near. Well, his coming is near as well. It's imminent. The Lord is coming back at any time, and would we want the Lord to come back right now and have us be at odds with each other, or have the church splitting and fracturing all over the place? Is that what we want when Jesus comes? It's not. We always have to remember that the Lord is near. His coming is at hand. So how do we want to live with each other in the body of Christ? Practice being magnanimous. Charles Spurgeon, preacher, who was a Baptist preacher in England many, many years ago. He had a friend. I just have to find it here, just a second. He had a friend by the name of Newman Hall, who wrote the book entitled Come to Jesus. When he wrote this book, Newman Hall, he let it out, he let it out there, and another preacher published an article which he ridiculed, in which he ridiculed what Hall had written in his book. And for a little while, Hall just kind of let that roll off until the article that had been written in that was so negative about him started to get traction all over London. And everywhere he went, people were looking down on him. So he thought, you know what? I'm going to write a letter back to this other preacher. And so he sat down and wrote a letter of protest. He answered all of the things that this guy had written about him, and he did it with full retaliatory invectives that outdid anything in the article which had attacked him. But before mailing the letter, he took it to his friend Spurgeon, and he asked him, well, what do you think of this letter? And so Spurgeon read the letter, read it carefully, handed it back to him, and asserted, that's an excellent letter. Oh, it's excellent. And the writer of the article, that he deserves every single word that you're saying there. But, he added, it lacks one thing. I would suggest that after your signature, underneath your signature, you write, the author of Come to Jesus. Write author of Come to Jesus. And I think that would really set it all up in context. And his friend just looked at him, and they looked at each other for a few minutes, and Hall decided tear the letter up. Why? Because he realized he had every right to be offended, but that was not what Jesus would do. You know, Paul encourages us to let our magnanimity be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Now, we're going to just finish off these last two very quickly. As a full value covenant with others, we want to seek the peace of God through prayer as well. Prayer for each other. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You know, when we're out of step with God or with a brother or sister, we can't help but feel anxious, on the edge, where hostility, bitterness, rage, anger causes our emotions to go over the top. We feel anything but peaceful. We don't feel that peace. What Paul says here, and this is what someone said, you know, in Bible college, I wrote this down in my Bible, the best way to be anxious about nothing is to pray about everything. And this is what Paul is saying here, is, you know, when we're committed to building an environment of love and encouragement with one another, we really need to be those who are praying for each other and about all these situations. You know, we can deal with our anxiety and hostility through prayer. Did you know that? And that's how David, the writer of the Psalms, dealt with a lot of his anxieties and fears and concerns. Just check out Psalm 3 or Psalm 4 or some of the other imprecatory psalms where he just pours it all out before God. Before he does anything with anybody else, he pours it all out before God. He lets rip. In his prayers, he's specific about situations. He names his feelings. I'm angry, God. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? He names his enemies. Those people, those wretched people who are coming after me, he lets it all out before God, and he confesses and he repents before God. He just pours it all out, all those emotions. And then once he's all done that, he steps back for a moment and he prays with thanksgiving to God. Because God knows his heart. He knows his struggle. He knows his need. He knows the way of healing. God knows the other person's needs as well. And so he takes it all to prayer. And that's an example to us. If we're going to be able to get along with each other in the body of Christ, we need to present our requests to the Lord and seek his peace that brings us under his protection. That's what Paul's talking about here. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God. And then what happens? He says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, when you're at odds with each other, you need peace. Start praying about it, asking God for his presence or his peace to envelop this whole situation. And what is he talking about there when he says the God of peace or the peace of God? It's not the peace with God, which comes from our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the inward peace of our soul, which comes from God because his presence and his promise. No, what he's talking about here is he's talking about the tranquility of God's own eternal being, the peace which God himself has. That's what the words here, the peace of God, means. It's the peace of God that God himself has. Gerald Hawthorne says, Paul is referring to the tranquility of God's own eternal being, the peace which God himself has, the calm serenity that characterizes his very nature and which grateful, trusting Christians are welcome to share. If they do, then not only will the inner strife resulting from worry cease, but external strife resulting from disagreements among Christians has the potential of coming to an end as well. The peace of God. It's his very being. The peace that characterizes his very being. And when we sincerely take our anxieties and requests to the Lord, he sends his unfathomable peace to take up the position of security around our hearts and minds, our most vulnerable parts. It's God's peace that protects, like a garrison of soldiers standing guard over a city so that it's protected from an attack. Either an attack from somebody who's coming against us or an attack from the evil one. God's peace, that peace that is in God's presence, that is God's presence, is with us. And God's peace, which rises above every mind, is able to bring us about far superior results than our feeble human efforts if we just let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Which brings us to the last part of the full value covenant. And it's that commitment that we have to each other, not to positive, not negative engagement. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And what Paul's calling us to here to is to be people who think the best of others. Allow these virtues to color your perception of them rather than their obvious negative qualities. You know, when we're at odds with somebody, we always look at their negative stuff. We don't look at the positive stuff. Consider the things that make other people valuable members of God's family, and it changes your perspective. And then he encourages us to act on these things. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Well, Paul says here, that whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Once again, Paul's encouraging the Philippians to follow his teachings, his example, as he follows the example of Christ. But now it's in the context of building healthy relationships in community, to live a lifestyle of forgiveness based on the love of Christ. Jesus has left for us an example to follow in his steps, a model of conflict resolution, Matthew 5:23-25, be reconciled with your brothers. Matthew 6:14-15, forgive and you will be forgiven. Matthew 18:15-22, reconcile. Be reconciled to each other. Here's the process that you go through. And then finally, Ronald Dunn says this. He says, forgiveness is more than an act. It's a way of life. God provided forgiveness and still does, so that there might be communion between God and man, between man and man, and with the whole of creation. Forgiveness doesn't absolve us from guilt, but removes the barriers for reconciliation. Our focus should be on the restoration of communion. By living in forgiveness, we embody the life of Christ. You know, there are lasting benefits by adopting Paul's full value covenant. Two things are sure. If we follow these steps to reconciliation and peace, we will be able to rejoice together in the body of Christ. Our joy gauge will be full. It will be a safe place. It will be a healing place. It will be a place of tov, which is good. That's the Hebrew word throughout the Old Testament, tov. Place of goodness. And God himself will be an active participant with us in the life of our fellowship. The Spirit of God will fill this fellowship and we will be the witnesses, Holy Spirit empowered witnesses for Christ. Now as we conclude today, when I was younger, some of my favorite movies were the Three Musketeers movies. And what I really liked about that was, you know, they had that cool saying as they all put their swords together. They said, all for one. We're all in this together. All for one. And what was the motivation? They were wanting to serve their king together. All for one. You know, as I've been grown up a little bit since that day, I've realized, yes, that saying is really great. All for one. Why? Because of the one who did it all for us, who gave us the example that we should follow him. Follow him in love. As I have loved you, so you love one another. That's the way that we create that environment of love within the body of Christ. All for one. One for all. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, I just pray today that the words that you've given to me would just sink into the hearts of each one of us. Lord, I know this has been a little longer message than I had planned today. But Lord, I just pray that you would just continue to help each one of us to take whatever you've been speaking to us and hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you or our brothers and sisters, and that we might be led into that place of peace and harmony, the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. We love you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Amen. Such a wonderful message given by Pastor.